Okay, good morning everyone. Today we're starting the beginning of our New Testament series. We did the Old Testament earlier this year. Now we're going to be going through the New Testament in 16 parts. And that'll be finishing on the first Sunday in November. Today we're going to do what is a sort of orientation, if you like. This is an introduction, if you like, to the New Testament. And then the following weeks we'll be looking at the Gospels and then go on and work our way through the various books through to Revelation. So it's going to be a good journey, and I hope it'll be a helpful one in giving us an overview of how the New Testament fits together. And today we're looking at the right time. Let's bow our heads and ask God's help as we come to seek to understand his word to us. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the scriptures that have come to us through the Old Testament. And now as we look into the New Testament, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight, not just to know what is in there, but also to be able to apply it to our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you remember the film called Bruce Almighty. Remember it? It's one of those, for those who haven't seen it, it's one of those just suppose types of movies where God endows this character, Bruce, with many of God's powers and also his responsibilities which go with those powers. And one of those responsibilities is to answer prayers. Now the prayers come to Bruce through his computer, through email. And as you can imagine, there are absolutely millions of them. They just sort of flood through. And he thinks he's dealt with a few of them, and then he finds there's millions and millions more. They're coming in faster than he can actually deal with them. And Bruce is so completely overwhelmed by this responsibility that in the end he just presses yes to all of them in a hope that he will keep everybody happy. Now, while it's a comedy, it has underlying it, it has some good truths to teach us. The result, of course, of pressing yes is that almost no one finishes up feeling good about it. No one is happy about it. It just causes havoc. And we know, of course, that to answer the prayers of people in any sort of meaningful way would take an ability beyond our imagining. It would take a huge amount of ability. We'd have to take into account the effects of answers, both for the present and the future. We'd have to take in all those considerations about what really is best for the people who are praying, and also how one person's prayers affects somebody else's prayers or somebody else's life, because we don't live in isolation. So the problem is actually mind-boggling when you start to think of it. It's mind-boggling to us anyway. And of course that's where faith comes in. Faith in God, faith in the one who knows the end from the beginning, who engineers history, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, and who knows what is the very best in every case, and is a part of the whole of the big picture. However, of course, as always, this is not a call to blind faith, but it is a faith based upon what we do know about God, especially as those things have been revealed in the scriptures. Now, one of the scriptures that has always impressed me is when, from our Old Testament series, when you go back to the book of Daniel, the prophecy that's set at the time of the exile, some 500-odd years, 500-600 years before Christ. And one of the chapters tells of the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel and saying this. He didn't cough. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Here's what it was. 77s are decreed for your people, this is Israel in exile, and for your holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, goes on Gabriel, from this time, from the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. It's all very clear, isn't it? There is quite a lot of debate about that prophecy, as you might imagine. But if you do the maths, then depending on whether you take the word going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem as King Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra, or whether you take it as being to Nehemiah to return to the land, the word going out to return to the land from exile, the calculations seem to bring the date to either the beginning of Jesus' ministry or to his crucifixion. Jewish expectations of a Messiah then had become much more focused during the time of the exile, when they were away from Jerusalem, when they'd lost all that they had, and they were looking for something that God would do to restore their fortunes, to restore Israel. And here was a prophecy saying yet again that God controls history, that he has the big picture, the numbers are already worked out, and he has timed the way things are going to happen. That seems to me to be largely the part of the message of Daniel. And out of the exile, Isaiah then wrote in chapter 42 about the coming Messiah. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. How do I know it refers to the Messiah? Because Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth, quoted those words, and said, "This day these things have come to pass." This, says Jesus, refers to me. Now, from the time of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, 400 years would then pass before Jesus Christ came. And during that period, Alexander the Great would sweep through and create a Greek empire which stretched from around the eastern end of the Mediterranean and as far as the borders of India and Tibet in the east. With the empire came a common culture and a common language by all those people who were conquered by Alexander. When Alexander died in 323 BC, his generals divided up the empire between them and continued that culture, that Greek culture, or that Hellenistic culture, as we call it. Ptolemy grabbed Egypt, and Seleucus ruled Syria and Mesopotamia up in the north. Both kings then fought for control of Palestine in the middle, where Judea and Jerusalem were. At one stage in this 400 years, Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish zealot, led a successful Jewish revolt against the Seleucids. But the power struggles then within the Jewish families, particularly in the Jewish camp, and with one of the Jewish kings, then sought help from the Roman general Pompey. And in 63 BC, towards the end of this intertestamental period, Palestine became a Roman protectorate under the thumb of Rome. Rome then ruled the world from as far as Hadrian's Wall on the border of Scotland, England and Scotland, across to the Euphrates River. And the Jews were still looking for a Messiah. They'd been looking for one for 400 years or more, and nothing seemed to be happening. Except for the Maccabean revolt, they seemed to be at the mercy of whichever power was in control at the time. And now they were living under the rule of Rome, who ruled with an iron fist. It was a ruthless dynasty. It was a ruthless power. Zealots and freedom fighters arose from within Israel. They came and they went, usually crushed mercilessly. And Rome just tightened its grip further on control. So was God not listening to the Jewish people? Where were these promises of the Messiah and the new world with Jerusalem at the center? Where were the promises that all the prophets had been making? Now, looking back, of course, we know that just as Daniel indicated, it was into this Roman world, overlaying a Greek culture and a Greek language, that Jesus of Nazareth was born. And it was just the right time. Because the Romans ruled the Mediterranean and beyond, Joseph and Mary could easily take the infant Jesus to Egypt for safety when Herod sought his life. Later, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, would enable Christians, and notably Paul and his companions, to travel freely to spread the good news that God had sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, that God had raised him from the dead, and that God had made him Lord of God's kingdom, a kingdom that would have no end. Through faith in Jesus Christ, they could be transformed and made into God's children, adopted into his family. The peace enabled them to cross the borders without fear, because at that time there was very little in the way of war. It was still a dangerous world, of course, but because there were no wars going on, and at that time the Romans' ability to build straight roads enabled people to move easily from place to place. The Romans, of course, had built the roads to deploy their troops, so there was an uprising, they could get the troops straight there very, very quickly. But also, of course, it enabled travellers carrying the precious cargo of the message of faith in Jesus Christ to use those same roads. Add to this that at this time the world had a common language, not Latin as you might have expected under the Romans, but it was still talking the Greek language. The Greek language was a little bit like English is today. It was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language in which you conversed across national boundaries. And it was the language that was known particularly in Galilee, where the Greeks had come into the north of Israel in particular, and it was known up there. And people in those days would probably speak various languages. In Palestine, they would speak Aramaic, probably from day to day. The Hebrew, of course, would be used for the reading of the scriptures. But Greek was the common language which he used internationally. Greek, then, was the language that helped to communicate ideas, that helped to communicate spiritual truths in a common tongue. The exile, or the diaspora as it's sometimes called, and the ensuing wars had dispersed Jews around the Mediterranean for over a period of hundreds of years. They also carried with them a common knowledge and expectation that there would be a Messiah who would come. And early Christians, such as Paul, travelling from place to place, and you read this in the Acts of the Apostles, would come across communities in various towns outside of Palestine. They would come to various towns, and there would be a Jewish community within that town. There would be a synagogue. There would be a group of Jews who would meet together. And Paul had, therefore, an audience where he could explain the scriptures from the Old Testament and explain to them the gospel. In other words, there was a foundation already laid for building the gospel upon. Add to this the fact that the gospel message came into a world of multiple cultures. There were the Greek gods, the Roman gods, all those Greek philosophies that were abounding. And with all that increased travel meant that people were moving around more and more with an interchange of ideas and faiths. It was a very confused world. Then there were the corruption and the injustices that went on. And when you think about it, it's a bit like the world today, isn't it? The upshot was, though, that people were ready to hear a message that carried authority and credibility and real purpose. You'll remember that the people who listened to Jesus when he taught were particularly impressed that he taught as one with authority. Here was a message, a gospel message, that touched the hearts of people and came with an authority, the authority of the Holy Spirit, to apply it to people's hearts and minds. And people responded as Paul and others, other missionaries, went around from place to place and spread the news. So then we might ask the question, what does this have to do with us now? Well, just this, that God's timing is perfect. From the promises to Abraham to the coming of the Messiah was a period of something like 2,000 years. From the end of the exile, with all expectations of a Messiah, to the birth of Christ was another 400 years or thereabouts. People had been waiting a long time. And perhaps they've been waiting very impatiently. We heard in our gospel reading of Simeon, who was there in the temple when Jesus was just a few days old. And there is Simeon, who'd been coming to the temple. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. And here, the Spirit speaks to him and tells him, here, this baby that's been brought into the temple for all the rites, the Jewish rites, this is the baby that is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And he takes the babe in his arms. He says, Sovereign Lord, you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And then there's an elderly lady, Anna, who's been coming to the temple day and night. She fasts and she prays and she's faithful. And she comes and she too has it revealed to her that this is the child, this is the one. And so she goes and she speaks about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. It's happening. God is bringing his promises to pass after all that time. Peter, later on in the New Testament, addresses his readers. And he talks not about the first coming of Christ into the world, but he talks about the second coming. And he talks about the timing of that event. And he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Hey, nothing's changed. You keep talking about this, you keep praying about this, about the coming, Christ coming again. When's it going to happen? This is crazy stuff. Give up the idea. What's Peter's reply? Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, God has a good reason for the delay, and it's all in hand. God will work things out in his good time. I believe that should be an encouragement to us when it comes to waiting for God to answer our prayers. We often do get impatient, don't we? We can't see why God can't do it right now. Why he can't heal me now? Why he can't help me now? Why he doesn't get me out of this problem right now? Why he doesn't do something about my family or my friends? Why isn't God doing it straight away? Often, of course, we only see God's timing in retrospect. But in the meantime, we're shouting out to God, rather like that old prayer, Lord, give me patience and give it me right now. Sometimes we can never understand the apparent delay in things. But the main thing is that we do not give up praying. We are still to pray fervently, but know that God still hears us. Someone once wrote, The year 1809 was considered to be a very bad year. Napoleon Bonaparte was leading his invincible army across Europe, altering the face of the map. However, that year, the following men were born: Abraham Lincoln, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Alfred Tennyson, William Gladstone, and Felix Mendelssohn. It was a dark night in many ways when God hung a star in the eastern sky to announce the advent of his son. It was a dark night politically, economically, morally, and religiously. But it was the darkness before the dawn. Jesus came, and the world has not been the same since then. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as God's children. Have you received that adoption today? Do you know that you are a child of God? Have you been welcomed into his family? Have you received God as your Father, as your Lord? Have you had your sins forgiven on the strength of Jesus' death upon the cross for you? Do you have the assurance of eternal life, which are all part of being adopted by God, all part of being in his family? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:2, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Thanks be to God that his timing is perfect." Amen.